Well, dear friends, we turn again this evening to these words in Nehemiah, to Nehemiah 12, chapter 10, picking up, of course, from the last verse of chapter 9 and looking at chapter 10. I want to just, as it were, scan through the whole chapter this evening, so I think it'll be helpful if you have the passage open before you this evening. Now, as we come to these words, I need just to say, or just to emphasize, I hinted it in the prayer just a moment or two, but when we come to chapter 13, when we come to the end of the story, Nehemiah is dedicating the whole work and seeing great blessing and great revival, and chapter 10 records some of these things. Chapter 11 speaks about the people who dwell in Jerusalem. You may think that chapter 11 is just a list of names and events. Well, there are some wonderful things there we'll look at. And then there's a great time of dedication in chapter 12 and tremendous joy and praise. And the work of God seems to be, if I can use the phrase, powering forward in a tremendous way. And then Nehemiah has to go back to Babylon to report to the king, and he's away for some years. I think it's either 13 or 15, and I can't remember, I'm sorry. but he's away for some time, for some years, and when he comes back in chapter 13, he finds that a lot of the reforms that had happened have been taken away. And some of the great promises that they make here in chapter 10 have been broken. Now, it's some time, but sadly that happens in the work of God sometimes. I think actually one of the encouraging things about the fact that we have this full record in God's Word is it encourages us in the authority of God's Word. If you were writing a book about the success of the gospel, and you were thinking from it from a purely human point of view, I think you probably want to end at chapter 12. You wouldn't want to put chapter 13 in. I think this is one of the things which demonstrates just how wonderfully true the Word of God is, because it describes the situation, we might say, warts and all. It gives us everything, and it tells us the development, and it tells us sometimes of the sadnesses. And that's an encouragement, I hope, to us when we face difficulties, because in a sense we can learn from these things. And I trust when we get to chapter 13, we'll do that. And we'll be strengthened so that we can be aware, and hopefully these things won't happen to us. But also, I think these other chapters are a great encouragement to us as well. Well, of course, that's in the future. That's sometime in the future. So let's come back to these words here. And as we have seen over the last few times I've been preaching in the evening, we've seen something of the great revival which came and how it was developed as they returned, how the captives who returned from Jerusalem, and chapter 7, how not only was there plenty of room, as we're told, there was much room in the house, it was in the city, it was large and spacious. And there was plenty of room. And then we have the list of these people here, and things proceed. And in chapter 8, they are grieved as they hear the word of God read. And Ezra reads the word of the Lord, and the law of God, and the word of God to the Lord. And there is a great revival comes as a result of that. And in that, they are driven to prayer, and we get a wonderful account of their prayer in chapter 9. Sometimes this is called Nehemiah's prayer, and although Nehemiah was leading the meeting, there was a sense in which this was the prayer of the people of God as they prayed to God and worshipped him, and we looked at that together. And as a result of that, they gather together and they make these solemn promises before God, which certainly for the next 13 or 14 years they kept very, very well and with much enthusiasm, as we shall see when we come to chapters 11 and 12. The last verse of chapter 9 in the Hebrew Bible, in the original, is the first verse of chapter 10. And I think that is significant, as we shall see, because what they come to do now, having had this time of hearing the word of God, having seen the blessing of God's grace upon them and the rejoicing that is there at the end of chapter 8, having come with their great prayer of dedication and commitment in chapter 9, they now determine to renew their covenant with God. And this was a covenant that God's people made with him. So this is quite unusual in one sense. I'm not saying it doesn't happen in the scriptures, but generally speaking, when we read of covenants in the scripture, it is God who makes covenants with men and women, mankind. But here the people come to make, verse 38 of chapter 9, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our Levites and leaders, our Levites and our priests seal it. Now, that is significant. Here are promises and undertakings that the people make with God. Now, usually, I say in the scriptures, it is God who initiates the covenants. Now, this covenant is summed up when we get to the end of chapter 10, when we read these words right at the end of verse 39. The gatekeepers, the singers are, and we will not neglect, we will not forsake, we will not neglect, we will not literally turn our backs upon the house of our God. Now you will remember that, you may remember that when we were going through Ezekiel, there was a time when the people of God turned their backs upon the worship of God. In fact, it was a dreadful time of disrespect and deliberate mockery of God by those who were supposed to be the priests and leaders. You may remember that in Ezekiel. That, of course, was earlier than the events of Nehemiah. But now here they are, they're saying, we will not neglect, we will not forsake, we will not turn our back upon the house of God. Now, whether these people here had in mind that blasphemy that was so roundly rebuked by God through Ezekiel in Ezekiel, I don't know. But they could well have done, because this is a very specific thing. We will not neglect. We're going to make this covenant, chapter 9, verse 38. We will not neglect. We will not turn our back. We will not vindicate. We will not turn our back. We will not turn away. We will not reject this as we come to this. We will not forsake God's house. Now, as I say, chapter 8 has recorded the great revival, chapter 9, the great prayer in response to the blessings, and now these blessings are acknowledged in the promises made to Nehemiah. Now, in chapter 9, three times they refer to God's covenant with them. God's covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham, and God keeps his covenants. God made covenants with them. And three times they refer to that in chapter 9. But when we come to chapter 9 and verse 38, the word that is translated by the word covenant here is not the normal Hebrew word for covenant. It's a word which means a binding agreement. It is a word which speaks of an act of faithfulness. Now, we're not saying that the covenants of God are not faithful. Of course they are, because God is the faithful God. But this is a different word. This is in a different context. It is here a commitment by the people to be loyal to the Lord their God, that they will seek to follow God. And it was signed by all the people. The priests, the Levites, and the nobles are listed. Some of them are listed in the beginning of chapter 10. But then in verse 28 of chapter 10, we find the rest of the people. The rest of the people. 1 to 29 is a list of those who signed the covenant. And now the normal word for covenant is used, the document, the covenant. But in 10:29, we read, these joined with their brethren. Well, actually, we should say before that, not only was it the rest of the people, but it was their wives and their sons and daughters, the children, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So right down to quite young, not the babes in arms, because they probably couldn't write, but right down to their sons and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So we're talking of people who are down to certainly 5, 6, 7-year-olds, that sort of thing, right down to that age. And they all made their mark in some way. They all indicated that this was what they were going to do. The phrase, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, is particularly a phrase which is used of those who are really quite young. And I think it's very significant that they did this. They entered into this covenant to follow God. And the word oath and curse is used, not in the sense of judgmental in the wrong sense, but they were committing themselves that if they don't do this, they know they will come under the judgment of God. And in the strongest possible terms, they bind themselves to follow God. It is a tremendous thing that has come out of this great time of revival and blessing. And that's why when we come to chapter 11, and particularly chapter 12, we'll find there is great rejoicing and confidence and praise of God. We'll come to that when we get there. This is a very wonderful and a very positive and a very glorious thing that is happening. Now, it is significant that here Nehemiah is taking the lead. Ezra has taken the lead in chapters 8 and 9. Ezra was the priest, the scribe. And Nehemiah, who was we might say the commercial ruler, that's not the word I want, but more in terms of the organization, he took the second place. He honored Ezra as the leader, as the scribe, as the religious leader appointed by God. But now he takes his position as governor. And he leads the people in this solemn treaty in chapter 10. And the man who is listed here in verse 1, Zedekiah, is not the wicked Zedekiah of a previous generation whom we meet in a previous generation. No, remember, that Zedekiah died years ago. This Zedekiah is almost certainly Nehemiah's personal secretary. He was his right-hand man. And then follow the other signatories to the covenant. The priests are listed first by their family names. The head of each family acts on behalf of the whole family. So when you read through here, you might be surprised to find that Ezra is not named. Why? Because his father is named the head of the family. Seraiah, who is Ezra's father, signs for Ezra and the rest of his family. And then the Levites. And some of these names are of the Levite families who returned with Ezra. They're listed in Ezra chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. Six of these who were named were those who were with Ezra in chapter 8 when he read the law, gathered with him. You remember there were six from the Levites and six others who were there together helping to understand the word of God. And then the leaders, representing heads of the families of the remainders of the people. Now, if we were to stop with the names, we could look and we could find some of the names in chapter 3. They were the names of the families who were involved in the building of the wall. They'd been actively involved in a positive way. So they're listed. We won't bother to stop with that now, but if you're interested, you can see the links. The names are there. And so here, in a sense, they're leading the way, not only in the building of the wall, but now in covenanting to follow God. It's a wonderful and a glorious picture of unity and harmony and fellowship and a great picture of what a church ought to be, in a sense. I think, bless you, I think we do. I think we are like that. I think we're united in that way. There's great unity and harmony here in this. And then, verse 28, the rest of the people give their support as well. And as I say, even down to children who are old enough to understand. So I want to just say one or two things about this. Let's notice two characteristics and then two general promises and then three specific promises. Firstly, two characteristics. What were they doing as they did this here? Well, they were doing two things. Firstly, they were proclaiming their loyalty, their devotion to God. They were saying publicly and declaring that they were utterly committed to God. They were promising to keep separate from the other nations, and they were showing their desire for the pure worship of God. They were committed to obedience. We're actually told that in the second half of verse 29. The Lord, they to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. They were submitting themselves to the authority of God's word, as they had heard it read, of course, in chapter 8, and as they continue to read it. That's the first thing. The second characteristic was that they made solemn promises. We look at them in a bit more detail in a moment or two. Basically, verses 30 to 39 describe these solemn promises. We're going to look at them in a moment or two. Firstly, no intermarriage with pagan nations, verse 30. Secondly, to keep the Sabbath, verse 31. And then from verse 32 down to 39, to make sure that their worship was pure worship. Now, I don't know whether you noticed as we read, we get the descriptions in verses 28 to 29. But when we get to verse 30, the pronoun changes to the first person plural. Up till then, it's they, the priests, they and them. But now in verse 30, it is we, what we will do. Verse 31, we will forego the seventh year. Verse 32, also we make ordinances. Verse 34, we cast lots, and so on. Verse 35, we made ordinances. This is their personal response. This was not just a legal document, it was that, but it was their personal response. Now, actually, it's wonderful when you think about it, when you understand what is happening, because this was prophesied by Jeremiah some years beforehand. Here they are now back in the land. Jeremiah died before the return took place. But in Jeremiah chapter 50, I won't stop and read it now, but Jeremiah chapter 50 is a very solemn chapter because it's a judgment on Babylon and on Babylonia. But in this, God will say that although Israel is like a scattered sheep and the lions have driven him away, yet the day will come when they will be restored and they will come back to their land and they will pledge themselves to serve God. And this is what is happening. This is the fulfillment. This is the perfect fulfillment of what God had promised by Jeremiah some many years earlier. God restores his people and they covenant themselves to seek the Lord their God. And in the light of God's covenant faithfulness, his grace reaches down to them and they respond in their covenant promise to him. And that's exactly what God does in the gospel, doesn't he, through the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he brings us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes down to us that we might be brought into covenant with him. And my friends, if that has happened to you, as I'm sure it has, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What an incentive to be encouraged, to be committed to him, because he is the one who gave everything for us. Well, this covenant has two general promises and then three specific ones. First general promise, verse 29, to walk in the way in God's laws and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes, the end of verse 29. This is the first general promise, to do all that God commands. Whatever he commands, we will do. Now, what they declare is that the curse of the covenant will fall on them if they don't keep this promise, but willingly, gladly, happily, they pledge themselves to walk in God's law and to keep his commands. That's wonderful, isn't it? By nature, we are rebels against God's law, aren't we? By nature. But this is what grace does for us and to us. The ungodly, don't they? They often argue, God's laws are negative, they say. If we come to trust Christ, if we come to believe the gospel, as you're trying to persuade me to do, I'll have to stop doing all kinds of things. Well, in one sense, you will. Yes, you will stop doing certain things. You will give up certain things. You'll give up a sin. You'll give up error. You'll give up a place in hell. You'll give up wickedness. Surely those are good things. But once you become a Christian, you will stop doing certain things. This is, in one sense, our duty. There is a law to be kept. There is a law to obey, to be acted upon and believed. By nature, we cannot keep God's law. Even when we are saved, we cannot keep God's law in our own strength. None of us can do it. Even the best of our outward observances are inadequate. But when the Holy Spirit comes to a man, a woman, a boy or girl, and they begin to realize that they cannot keep God's law, what does it do? It drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It drives us to God the Son. It drives us to the power that God gives us by his Spirit, as he gives us grace to keep his law and to trust him. And what that which we otherwise cannot keep, we find we can. And we can enter into covenant with God. A Christian has come to see that acts of righteousness on their own can never enable us to keep the commandments of the law. But we come to love the law of God because of what God has done for us. And so we get to the point of what the psalmist says. He says, your commands are so broad, exceedingly broad. That's incredible. Rob was reminding us this morning about walking in the narrow way. But my friends, when we walk it, we find that it broadens out. And it becomes wonderful. And it becomes full of joy and full of glory and full of blessing and full of wonder. And the more we walk in the narrow way, we find that we are walking in the law of God, and the light of God's law is our delight. And I'm sure you know that, don't you, my friends, dear friends? I'm sure probably all of us know that, don't we? We look out at the world. I don't know about you, but whether it's just because I'm getting old and decrepit and scratchy and irritable, but I look out on the world sometimes, I think, you crazy fools. If only you knew what God has told you in his word, how you could be delivered from this. Look at the mess some people get themselves into, and the crazy mixed up lives people lead. And I think, I don't know about you, but I get to the point where I think I despair of how I'm ever going to be able to convince people of the wonders of the grace of God, because they are so utterly, utterly blind and dead to it. But those of us who know God, what liberating glory there is in following God. And we want to walk in the law of God. And the light of God's presence is wonderful and precious. Many, many times when the Beach Mission were with us in St. Ives and they were preaching in the open air, and I've done the same thing, but time and again, the kind of things that people say, and it just seemed to be, certainly when we were down in St. Ives, it seemed to be so appropriate to say. People were often on holiday, they were often away from their situation, and they would stop and listen in a way that I've never known in any other place in Britain in the same way. And they would listen to the gospel, and or they would heckle sometimes, and they would do other things. But time and again, I can remember saying, and I've said it myself as well, we would say to people as we preach the gospel to them, as we declare the wonder of the grace of God, we would say this: this gospel means that you can go to bed tonight and put your head on the pillow and be at peace. And know that even if you die in the night, you are safe in God, in Christ. Now, my friends, how many people in our wicked world today go to bed with fears and worries and scares? And why is mental health such a big issue these days? Is it not because of the fact that people have got so away from the things of God, they cannot even begin to appreciate the wonder of the peace of God, which rests upon our hearts and minds? I'm not saying that's the answer to all mental health. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that's a cure-all. In one sense, there are people who are genuinely mentally unwell, and they have my greatest sympathy, and we need to help them. But so much of the anxiety and the pressures of life that people face today, you only listen to their testimony, you hear them speaking on the radio and on the media, and you read about them, and you think, you need the gospel, my friend. If only you understood the wonders of the glory of the grace of God. That's the first general promise. Walk in the law of God and observe to do all his commandments. The last general promise is in chapter 10, verse 39. The last words of the verse, we will not neglect, we will not forsake the house of our God. Why? Because that is where God is with his people. And that's where we are fed. Where our souls are fed and where we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has put his name upon his house. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today, as we sang in our hymn, taken, of course, from the Psalms. Not just a church building, the temple had gone in this by the time of Nehemiah. It had been razed to the ground. It hadn't yet been, hadn't fully been rebuilt. It will be rebuilt later, but it's not yet fully rebuilt. Where is God's house? Where does he dwell? Well, not in buildings made with hands, but with his people. You are the temple of the living God. I will dwell with them and they with me. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, a living temple of living stones. The fellowship of his people is so important. In fact, they say we will not forsake, we will not neglect the house of our God. In the preaching of his word, in the observing of the sacraments, in the fellowship of his people, come, gracious God, fill your temple, your house, your people with your glory and with the Holy Spirit. But then finally and briefly, there are three specific promises. Firstly, the whole matter of marriage in verse 30. We will not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of our land, nor take their daughters for our sons. This was a mark of their separation to the Lord. Now, it is so sad that they forgot that so quickly. By the time of chapter 13, they'd forgotten it to some extent, and wrong relationships destroyed their distinctive witness as the special people of God. Yet over and over again, they had added to the worship of other gods, to the worship of Jehovah, Yahweh. They'd done that in the wilderness with the golden calf. But on many other occasions, they'd compromised their faith by intermarriage with foreign nations. Now, why was this so significant? Well, this is why. Because in the ancient world, when two people married, a man and a woman married, what they did was they confirmed their marriage by incorporating each other's gods and giving both sets of idols a prominence in their homes. But the nation of Israel were the people of the living God. And their only God was Yahweh, Lord of hosts, Jehovah, and they were to be essentially different. And that's why the Bible and God through his people warns them of that. Joshua had warned them of the dangers of intermarriage with surrounding nations in Joshua chapter 23 before they went into the promised land. And yet over and over and over again they had ignored this until Solomon married many wives, foreign wives, and that was his undoing. The wisest man who ever lived fell into the wickedness because of his foreign wives. What a fool he was. And Ahab's marriage to Jezebel from Sidon was disastrous for the worship of the true and living God. And her promotion of Baal worship led to gross immorality and detestable practices. And that's why God's judgment came upon the false prophets in the time of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Why? Because the God of truth and righteousness will not tolerate the pagan gods of the nations who are powerless anyway. Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 speak of that. They have no eyes, they have no ears, they cannot speak, they are inanimate, they are worthless. That's why purity of life and holiness in relationships is so important as individual spirituality. Secondly, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, in verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. How sad that by the time they get to chapter 13 again, that has been lost. Keeping the day holy. No trading on the Lord's day. No buying or selling on the Lord's day. Make the day different. Ray Brown in his commentary reminds us of the purpose of the day. It's a day to honor God, set apart for God and his worship. It's a day to enjoy rest. God rested on the seventh day after creation. He didn't need to rest. God is never tired. but he sets us an example to follow. When they were in Egypt, the taskmasters never allowed them to rest, but God appoints a day of rest for their well-being and blessing. Thirdly, it's a day to help others. God's command for the day included the servants, the animals, the livestock, and every living thing. And Moses reminds them of the cruelty of Egypt when he repeats the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. A day to help others. And fourthly, it is a day to declare the truth. It's a day to witness to God, a worship and teaching and instruction in the ways of God, to speak of the purity of God's grace and the wonder of faith and holiness. And thirdly and finally, worship. I'm not going to go into this in detail. You can read the passage. We read it, verses 32 to 39. And what were they to do? Well, they were to fulfill all the requirements of the Old Testament law. They were to give their tithes so that the worship of God would continue. This was systematic giving for the work of the Lord, regulated, proportionate giving that the work of God could continue. Ray Brown, in his commentary, suggests that their giving was responsible, verses 32 and 35. It was obedient, verses 34 and 36, as it is written in the law. It was obligatory, verse 33. They did this for the work of the house of God. It was systematic. They knew precisely what was required of them. We read about that as we read the passage. It was proportionate, verse 37. Not everyone could bring the same amount, and they recognized that. It was not done by force, but it was proportional. But it was sacrificial, verse 35. They brought of the best, and it was comprehensive, verses 37 to 38. It was in perfect fulfillment of what God had laid down in the Pentateuch. And they sought to honor God. And as they did, God blessed them. And when we come to chapter 11 and chapter 12, we will see how that blessing was increased and how their joy and rejoicing. When we come to chapter 12, it's incredible as we look at that. We'll look at that in a week or two's time, God willing. The wonders of the blessing of God upon them as they rejoiced in him and as they knew what it was to praise his great name, rejoicing with joy and great joy. Chapter 12, verse 43, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And in all of these things they honored God. These things are the very matters that God ordained at the beginning of creation. Even in Genesis 1 and 2, we see these things, vital matters to protect ourselves and our society and our culture from collapse and disorder and chaos. And it was lost at the fall, but in Christ it is restored. And in the words of the hymn, in Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. What a wonderful picture this is to us of the glory of God's grace upon his people. What was lost in the fall is restored by grace. And here is a wonderful example of that. And as we come to the Lord's table in a moment or two, may the wonders of what God has done for us in Christ be reflected in our humble response to God and his grace, just as these people did here. In a sense, as we come to this table, we repeat our own commitment to the covenants of God to us, and we repeat our sure covenant and write it, as it were, as we take the bread and the wine and we remember what he has done for us. Well, I trust that's encouraging to us this evening as we think of these things. May the Lord bless us as we worship him and as we come in a moment or two to his table. We're going to sing from the Psalter as we close, from Psalm 146. It's number 401 in the book, 401. It's part of Psalm 146, a great psalm of praise and worship. Praise ye the Lord, his praise proclaim, and O my soul, bless thou his name. Yea, I will sound his praise abroad and ever bless the Lord my God. 401.